had a great opportunity last night to be a part of the team that went to serve at Cast Your Cares in Kensington. I know we had another group that was with New Hope Philly and distributing turkeys. A lot of people were fed and prayed for, and it's just so great to be active in doing things within our community or surrounding area. I encourage you, if you've never been a part of either of those ministries, had an opportunity to do what they do, find out about it and be a part of it. It's really worth the time and the effort to do. It's a great opportunity. If you're looking for another opportunity to give thanks, even today at 3 o'clock, there's an interfaith service at the old school meeting house. It's at the corner of Maple Avenue, 2nd Street Pike there, and right near Tamanan Park. It's at 3 o'clock this afternoon, and they're asking that you bring a non-perishable food item. Paul Randolph, many of you remember Paul from being on our pastoral team. He's going to be leading the time together, so if you'd like to be a part of that, that's at 3 o'clock this afternoon. We are in a series on the book of Revelation, God's revealing to us not only what is to come, but about himself. Sometimes we come to the book of Revelation, we want to know what's going to happen in the future. And I understand that. We all have that desire to know. But really what God is revealing is himself, his character, his nature. We're going to see more of that today. And sometimes that is in the midst of some very difficult things and events that are going to happen on the face of this earth that are still to come. We're going to be looking at Revelation chapters 8 and 9 today. So if you have a way to look at scripture, we really want to encourage you to open to Revelation chapter 8. We've got a lot of ground to cover. This is our last one that we're going to do, and then we'll take another break, come back to the series in Revelation next year. And so looking forward to that. But we're going to cover the trumpets today, and we'll get into what that means as we go. So as we've been looking at this book, we've talked about Revelation being words of comfort and clarity. So as much as there are things that can make us anxious or we're unsure about in the book, the bottom line is God is in control. He's at the controls. He has a plan. He will bring that plan to fruition. And as much at times as God may appear to be, you know, a God of judgment and wrath, and he is a just God, he will bring judgment on evil and sin. We've seen that over. We're going to see it again today. He's also a God who is merciful. He's also a God who provides a way of escape. And that's always been his heart. Because God's heart is not about punishing people. God's heart is about redeeming people and making a way for us to enter into a relationship with him, to enjoy all of the benefits that he has in mind for us, that he designed us for. That's God's heart. But yet at the same time, if we turn our backs on him, if we reject him, there is a judgment that is coming. And we need to be aware of that. We don't downplay that because it's important to understand that there are consequences to our choices. So we've been seeing this kind of go as we've been looking through the book. We looked at a number of judgments that are to come in the future, and we're going to look at some more today. And there's going to be some more picture language that'll be a little bit challenging for us to decipher and walk through, but we're going to do our best to do that. So we're going to pick it up in verse 1 of Revelation chapter 8. When he opened the seventh seal, remember Jesus is the only one who qualifies to open this sealed scroll, and this scroll represents God's plan for the ages, especially for the end times. That's what I believe there. And then, so he's opening, six seals have been opened so far, and we looked at those already. Now we get to the seventh seal, and it says there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. So why? What's going on here? Well, remember what happened in the first six, that God's judgment is beginning to be poured out on the earth in a period of time that is yet to come. There's been some pretty dire things that have been described. And it's as if this silence is a time for reflection. Heaven has been bursting forth in praise. Every time we look in heaven, people are falling down, praising God, and holy, 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 and glory to your name. There's all this praise that's going on. There seems to be a lot of noise. But when this happens, there's this silence that falls. And we're not, there's no description here of why there's silence or what's going on, but I suspect that part of what is happening here is there's a sense of awe that is taking place, that only you, God, are able and worthy to do what is happening. And we just stand back as we watch and observe what you're doing, and we're just in awe. And sometimes when we're in awe, you know, sometimes it's right to express through praise and worship and what we just did this morning. Sometimes in awe, it's appropriate just to be quiet. Just to be quiet. And sometimes our being quiet is an acknowledgement of, you know, God, I've got nothing to say, because as I observe what you're doing, it is beyond me. And I see that you are God and I am not. And I just sit here and be quiet because I really have no place to speak. You can do whatever you choose to do, God. And I accept that. And I come under that. That's the choice that I have. No one in heaven is going to say when God ushers these judgments, but that wasn't fair. Or you didn't handle that correctly. No, there's going to be a silence that just says, we acknowledge you are who you are. And you will do what you're going to do. I mean, like it or not, that's what's going to happen. That's what God is going to do. And yet remember that God, as we saw even last week with these people that God seals and protects during this time, that God is also a God of mercy and God who desires relationship with us. Verse 2, I saw seven angels who stand before God and seven trumpets were given to them. Again, we've seen this number seven over and over again, this number of perfection or completion. Trumpets were used for worship, but they were also used for proclamation. Trumpets would be sounded when there was some form of proclamation to be made, and there's about to be further proclamations. And as we enter into these seven trumpets, just a reminder that there are some different views about the chronology of what's going on here. Some would view that these series that we've been looking at of seals and then trumpets and then bowls are linear. One keeps flowing into the next, keeps flowing into the next. And I understand that. That's a view many people hold. Others view that these are cyclical in the sense of that they are repeating the same events over and over from a different perspective. I'm not so sure that whichever way you go has a dramatic impact on your view. These are God's judgments being poured out on the earth. And so I've kind of been approaching this like this is a kind of a repeat from another perspective. So we're going to take a look at it from that perspective this morning. Verse 3, another angel who had a golden censer. So before these trumpets get blown one at a time to give out judgments from God, another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all God's people on the golden altar in front of the throne. The smoke of the incense together with the prayers of God's people went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Again, a lot of picture language. It really helps us to understand that a lot of these words that he's using are temple words. So when we read in the Old Testament how God instructed the temple to be built, the temple was the place of worship. It was, in a sense, where God dwelt on earth, and people would go there to worship him. So heaven is a reflection of the earthly temple, but in a perfect form. So a lot of these words that use like altar and incense and those things reflect what God used in an earthly form to show what it was going to be like in a heavenly sense, in the perfect sense. So a censer is like a container that would often hold the incense. Some of you have seen this in different church traditions where you might have someone who has a chain with a censer and they're kind of swinging it and you see this smoke and the incense that come out of that. It's a part of their worship experience in those different churches that you may have been a part of or have been to before. And so that's kind of what's going on here, that idea of that censer, that's what it holds. He comes and he stands at the altar. This altar of incense is first mentioned in Exodus chapter 30. It's one of the items inside of the holy place of the tabernacle that was, or the temple that was built. So you had the courtyard, the holy place, and then the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was, and no one could go in there except the high priest once a year. That was like the no-go zone, so to speak. But outside of that, the next area was where this altar would be, an altar of incense. And Aaron, the high priest of the day in the Old Testament, the first one, was instructed that he was to offer incense on this altar in the morning and also at twilight to keep incense going up before God. And there was something about this incense that it was to represent. In fact, God gave the recipe for the incense. You can read about it in the book of Exodus. And he's very clear. This should only be used for this purpose. Nobody uses this as like a fragrance to put on or anything like that. This is set apart to be used only for worship of God. And so we look at that and we're like, "That I'm not sure what's going on." But there's a sense in which God is saying, there's something pleasing about this to me. We know that incense often has a pleasing aroma to us, right? And there's a sense in which as you watch the smoke go up, it represented something. It represented the prayers of God's people rising up to God. And we see this happen several times in the course of Scripture where we see this representation take place. King David in Psalm 141 said, "May my prayer be set before you like incense." kind of makes that, so he sees his prayer as going up to God. We often do that, right? When we pray, we often kind of think of our prayers going up to wherever God is and he hears them, right? That's the idea behind it. In Revelation chapter 5, we already looked at this a couple of weeks ago. We see these 24 elders holding these golden bowls filled with incense, and we're told that they are the prayers of the saints. So there's a sense in which this incense is rising up to God, and it represents our prayers. Incense was sweet smelling. It was pleasing to God, and it's a visual reminder of the connection between our prayers and God. We often even say something like this today, from your lips to God's ears, right? It's the idea of we see our prayers traveling from our lips to where God hears them. And the idea is that he would respond. And if I could just pause here, it's interesting to see that this importance of prayer is emphasized throughout the book of Revelation. And so I just want to take a moment like to remind us how important prayer is. And I don't know where you're at with it. Maybe it's something fairly new to you. Maybe you've been praying for many years. But I would bet that at some point in your life when you've prayed, you have wondered if it means anything. That as you've prayed and you've been in a situation and you've prayed and nothing seems to be happening. And we use phrases like, I feel like my prayers are bouncing off the ceiling. They're not making it to God. He's not hearing me, or he doesn't seem to be responding, especially the way that I might want him to respond. As human beings, we all have to face up to that at some point. We know that when we pray, we don't always see exactly what we ask for God do in that moment. We just don't, right? Why? Because we're not God. So when we pray from our perspective. And many times we pray for good things. Things that make sense, things that would give God glory, things that would be good for ourselves and for other people. Many times not even selfish, although many times they are, right? And yet God still sometimes says no, or he says wait, and that's hard for us to accept. And sometimes we interpret that then my prayers don't really mean anything. And just pause for a minute there. What I'm really saying when I say that is my prayers must not mean anything because I'm not getting what I want. So I've put myself in the position of God, that God must respond to me and give me whatever it is that I'm asking for. And that's a dangerous place to be. That was never the point of prayer. It's just simply to get what we want from God. Prayer is really about us aligning ourselves with God and with his purposes. As we pray, we ask God for things. Absolutely. And we should. He tells us to. But we also ask him to move in our hearts, to shape us, to change us so that what we want lines up with what he wants. And that we would accept whatever his answer is, trusting that he sees a perspective that we cannot see. And he has a plan that we don't know fully. And again, when it comes right down to it, he is God and we are not. And so simply have the grace to accept whatever it is that he would give to us. Jesus certainly felt that prayer was important. Like if we want to just ask the question, is prayer really matter? Look at what Jesus said. First of all, he taught us to pray. He gave us a prayer to pray, a model to follow, because he wants us to talk to our Heavenly Father. He did it often. We read in the Gospels many times he went off to pray, to speak to his Heavenly Father. We have a whole prayer of his recorded in John 17 where he's talking to his dad, his spiritual dad, God the Father, and he's having this conversation. In the Garden of Gethsemane, one of his most difficult times that Jesus experienced, what's he doing? He's praying. And he actually asks his father to do something. If you would, take this cup from me. He asks him, and basically, what does he get? He gets a no. Father says no. And Jesus accepts that because he knows it's part of the greater plan, even though it's not great for him in the next hours of what's going to happen. He models for us this idea of coming to God with our requests, but receiving from him whatever he might give. Jesus teaches us that we should keep on praying and not give up. Many of you have read perhaps the Gospels where he talks about knocking and asking and seeking, you know, and the idea, the verbs there are keep doing it. In fact, Jesus tells a story of a woman who is so persistent that she gets justice, and then he relates that to, yeah, you should pray like that. You should keep pestering God about those things that are on your heart, right? Because God loves when his kids come to him in prayer. Now, I'll be the first one to stand up here and say, I don't understand everything about prayer, this dynamic between God and us. It is a journey where I continue to learn. I think we all do as we walk this path. But what I want to emphasize is please don't think that prayer doesn't matter. Over and over again in Revelation, we are seeing this image of the prayers of God's people are coming up before God, and he is pleased by that. In fact, what we're going to see here is that these prayers are being offered that we see here in Revelation. There's going to be a response. And one day we will clearly see the connection between our prayers and God's action, but it may not be today. Now we saw in chapter 7 that there were saints that were praying that had been martyred for their faith, and they're asking, God, when? How long? When are you going to do justice on the earth? And that's their prayer. And it's interesting that this is a response in chapter 8. The response is for God's judgment to be sent on the earth. He's saying, I will judge evil and sin. I will answer that prayer. It's been a part of my plan. The time just needs to be right. And this idea of this censer being hurled to the earth is the idea, it's a judgment idea that God is now going to deal with this and do something about what has been taking place. And now we enter into this time where these angels are going to sound these trumpets. Verse 6, then the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. And what we're going to see is a pattern here before we enter in. If you remember from the seals, we saw four, the four horsemen. Then we saw two that kind of went together, and then the last one. We're going to see that same pattern. We're going to see four, we're going to see two, actually three. So we're going to see this division once again that's going to occur here. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down on the earth. Notice that language again, hurled down, just like this censer is hurled down. A third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. I'll keep going. This is hard for our brains to even wrap around. The second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain all ablaze was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turned into blood, a third of the living creatures of the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star, blazing like a torch, fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood, which means bitter. A third of the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the waters that had become bitter. Verse 12, the fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark. A third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. Again, notice that we have these four, similar to the four horsemen that reach back to Ezekiel, the imagery from Ezekiel. Now we have imagery that reaches back to Exodus and to the plagues. If you go back and read the plagues in Exodus, you're going to read very similar language to what is happening in these four trumpets that are being blown. It's like a tie back to God's time of judgment, right, on people who were unwilling to turn, unwilling to repent and turn to him. And that's kind of the model that's being followed here. The food supply, water supply, even the sun, the moon, and the stars, commerce, all of these things are going to be affected drastically. And I'm sure you noticed, because I said it about 100 times, it felt like, a third, a third, a third. Why a third, right, is a natural question. And we're not told here, it's not told why it is a third. But our question might be, if God is judging the earth, why not all? Why not all? If he's really judging, why not do everything and do everyone? Why restrain in some way? Why only do a third? And that's a great question to ask. So what we find, and we'll get to this answer, I think, at the end of our time. So I'm going to hold off on it. But what we're seeing is significant. I mean, we read these things. These are significant impact in the world, but limited judgment. Significant but limited judgment. Not even half, less than half are being impacted. Now, the impact is dramatic. The impact is huge. But there's still a sense in which there are some who will continue and not be as affected as others. So after these four, verse 13, now we have, as I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in midair call out in a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the trumpet blast about to be sounded by the other three angels. Now, first of all, notice if you read those first four and really let those things sink in, and now you get a message that it's about to get worse. Oh boy, I thought it had just gotten really bad, and it did, but it's about to get worse. More is coming. God is not yet done. This idea of an eagle, again, imagery. Eagles were often viewed in that day. If we go back and try to understand how the original audience would have heard this and understood it, it helps us, I think. Eagles were often viewed as messengers of judgment or even as an omen in that day, even from those who weren't Jesus followers. They kind of viewed that as an omen. Some of you are familiar, Roman legions used the eagle on their standards, and it was kind of like as they went to war, there was kind of a symbol of judgment was coming or wrath was coming. The Roman legions were coming. And they were obviously very good at what it was that they were doing. And so this eagle is used as a messenger to say there's more about to take place. So we go on. The fifth angel, now in chapter 9, sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. When he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss. And out of the smoke, locusts came down on the earth and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Remember chapter 7. They were not allowed to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months. And the agony they suffered was like that of the sting of a scorpion when it strikes. During those days, people will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. This is going from bad to worse. It's pretty clear. And this is tough. This is tough to imagine this kind of thing going on in the world. People dealing with these kinds of effects that God is going to bring about on this earth. Now, a lot of imagery here, right? A lot is going on. And we're introduced to these creatures or whatever they are. They're referred to as locusts. Now we can surmise that they're not actual locusts like the insect, because what locusts do is they devour all plant life. And these are told not to do that. So there's a sense in which probably more is going on here than them just being actual locusts. Now, it's been interesting to see as people have delved into the book of Revelation and tried to equate what they read with what they see happening today. And, you know, these have been listed as anything from attack helicopters to drones, you know, things that could be in our day that this might symbolize. The bottom line is we really don't know. And every generation probably tried to come up with what it might be in their generation that what these locusts might represent. And so that could be right. It could not be right. I don't know. What we do know is they obviously have tremendous power to have tremendous impact on the earth. And also what we know is this is not a new word picture that God uses. In the book of Joel in the Old Testament, one of the prophets, one of the short prophetic books in the Old Testament, the book of Joel talks about in chapter 1 an invasion of actual locusts, a locust swarm that's going to come on the nation of Israel and it's going to deeply impact them. And in fact, it's exactly what happens. And this was not unheard of. A locust swarm would happen, devour much of the crops of a region, would cause much devastation, and then they would die off, and then, you know, you kind of build back from that. But it was a tough thing to go through. And the nation of Israel walked through a time where this happened for them. And then in Joel chapter 2, Joel uses this image of actual locusts in chapter 1, and he now switches the motif, and he says there's going to be a new army of locusts that's going to come. But these aren't going to be actual locusts anymore. There's going to be an army that's going to come that God's going to use to judge. And he refers to it in a number of different ways. But what's interesting, and I really encourage you, it's a long section in Joel chapter 2, but you can go back and read it if you want to today. But several times in the beginning and at the end of Joel chapter 2, in this section, the Lord is speaking here. He says, "Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming." And then he describes what it's going to be like. And he uses language very similar to what we just read in Revelation. Very similar language. And when he gets to the end of this whole description, again in the book of Joel, he says again, "The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it?" And there's a sense of which he's looking ahead to a future time, and this idea of the day of the Lord often is ascribed to this end time where God's going to bring about righteousness, and by doing that, he's going to judge sin and evil. And this is a part of that. And so Joel seems to be looking, whether he knew it or not, into a future time where God was going to judge and judge in a very specific way. And it seems as if Revelation is alluding back to that prophecy that Joel is making here. And so that might explain a little bit of why these creatures are described the way that they are. Now, some other questions that certainly come up, and certainly things that we notice as we walk through this. First of all, notice that they're given power, verse 3. Verse 4, they're told not to harm the grass, plants, trees, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their forehead. So they're limited. They were not allowed to kill them. So whatever this army, so to speak, is, it is, again, limited. God does not just give it free rein. There's limits under which it can function to accomplish what God specifically has for it to accomplish. And so I think that's important for us to see that all through this, what looks like complete and total chaos to us, and will probably look like that on the earth, still from God's perspective is exactly what he planned for to happen and will happen exactly the way that he said that it would. It is limited according to his desire and plan to accomplish what he desires to accomplish. Verse 7, it goes on, the locusts look like horses prepared for battle. On their heads they wore something like crowns of gold, and their faces resembled human faces. Their hair was like women's hair, and their teeth was like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses, and chariots rushing into battle. Again, if you look back at Joel 2, you'll see a lot of this language again. They had tails with stingers like scorpions, and in their tails they had power to torment people for 5 months. They had as king over them the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek is Apollyon, that is, destroyer. The first woe is past, two others are yet to come. Wow, that's just 4 plus 1. We still got 2 more to go. This is tough. It's a tough time on the earth. But again, some things that we notice. This duration is not going to be endless. It's going to be a 5-month duration, which, interestingly enough, is the average lifespan of a locust. So it's like God even uses that as part of his plan. But the idea, the point is, it's going to be limited for a limited period of time. It's not just going to go on endlessly. Whatever this army is going to have a set period of time to do what it's going to do, to accomplish what God has for it to accomplish, and then it's going to be done. It's going to be over. This identity of this Apollyon, some people equate it to Satan or one of Satan's high angels. It certainly seems to be somebody on the bad side. Let's put it that way. Significant in leading this army, which I believe to be more of a demonic kind of army. I think we'll see that as we get to the end of this chapter. But there's something about where they come from, out of the abyss. What they do doesn't seem to be fully human. It's more than human. And I really think what's happening here is that the world is getting a taste of what the world has gone after. We're going to see at the end of this chapter that they are worshiping demons. Now, whether or not they recognize that, whether or not they realize that, whether or not they said, we know this is demonic and we want to worship this, some maybe, but some maybe not. But the idea, when we turn away from God and go opposite of what God wants, whatever we pursue is to some degree linked to what the enemy wants. So we could use the word demonic, and I know that's like a strong word. But whenever we go away from God, we're heading towards something else. And the only other option is something that the enemy wants us to head towards. And so we give our allegiance, we may think it's to ourselves, we may think it's to a government, we may think it's to a human leader, whatever it is, but if it's not towards God ultimately, it's going in a direction that's away from him. And as we're going to see, that's one of the big problems that's happening, certainly during this time, if not during our day as well. Verse 13, the sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the four horns of the golden altar that is before God. It said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, again, the idea of authority is being given. These angels only respond when they're told to. Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates, and the four angels who've been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now, that's a strong statement. So whatever's going on here, one third of the earth's population is going to be killed during this time. Now, we've already seen numbers like this in the seals. We saw a quarter of the earth's population, a third of the earth's population. Now, whatever it may be at that time, we're talking about a lot of people who are going to lose their lives. I saw that verse 16, the number of the mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. If you actually do the number, it's 200 million. I heard their number. Again, there seems to be an army that's raised up to accomplish what God has told it to accomplish. This army is described this way in verse 17. The horses and riders I saw in my vision looked like this. Their breastplates were fiery red, dark blue, and yellow as sulfur. The heads of the horses resembled the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur. Remember those three things. A third of mankind was killed by the three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur that came out of their mouths. The power of the horses was in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails were like snakes, having heads with which they inflict injury. Anybody want to take a shot explaining that? Because I don't really know all that this is talking about. I don't know what this is all referring to. But what it is describing is whatever this force is, it has the power to literally take the lives of one third of humanity in whatever way that's going to happen. But here's what we do notice. I'm not sure if this is a human army or another demonic army, but we do notice that these things that they're going to do and how people are going to die, and we're going to notice some similarities. If you notice the fire, the smoke, and the sulfur, which is what's said is going to kill the third of mankind, what would bring to mind, if you are familiar with the scriptures and many who are reading this or hearing this would be, that would bring back to your mind the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. In the book of Genesis, these two cities had completely walked away from God. And they'd gotten to a point where they were doing things that just shouldn't be done. And God determines that it's time for him to go investigate what's really going on. He didn't need to do that, but he ends up having this whole conversation with Abraham about how many righteous people there needs to be for him to spare the city. And if you read the story, you see God's heart of mercy, because every time Abraham lowers the number, God says, okay, I won't destroy the city. And he gets down to 10 people. And God says, I won't destroy it for 10. And we see that the city ends up being destroyed. Only 4 people are rescued out. One of them doesn't go very well for. Well, actually, none of them it goes very well for in the story. But we see all of this happening, but God judges these cities. Remember, this is God's righteous judgment on people who have completely turned their back on him, want nothing to do with God. He is righteous to do it, and he uses what? Fire and sulfur to accomplish his judgment. So that's what would bring to mind. This idea in verse 19 of their tails being like snakes, you know, we think of something like Medusa, right? You've seen the commercial, I'm sure, that I don't see it too much anymore, but the one that with Medusa that's turning people accidentally to stone and, you know, all that kind of stuff. But that's probably maybe not what they would have thought of from a biblical perspective. From a biblical perspective, they would have gone back to an Old Testament story in the book of Numbers. In Numbers chapter 21, the Israelites were journeying again, and they're complaining about lack of food, lack of water. God, why did you bring us out of Egypt? Why didn't you leave us alone? And they're constantly grumbling against God. And so it says God sent poisonous snakes against them, and they bit some of them, and they died. And we read stuff like, whoa, little overreaction there. These are people who are living in outright rebellion against God. And God sends a judgment upon them, and people died. People died. And yet, it's interesting, in that story, when you read in Numbers 21, we see that there is this significant judgment that happens on people in Sodom and Gomorrah, even on God's own people, and there's a sense in which there's a judgment that's coming, and I don't think this judgment is against God's people here in Revelation, but there's a sense in God is just to do what he's doing. He's done it in the past, and he will do it in the future. So this is such a significant judgment that I think there's a question that we still have to wrestle with. Then why the restrictions? Hear me, I get it. This is tremendous death and destruction. You could certainly view it from that point, and you should. It's tremendous death and destruction going on here. But you have to ask the question, why limit it at all? Why limit it at all? I mean, if you're dealing with them, then just deal with them. Deal with them once and for all. Why the restrictions? Why not more damage? Why not more death? Why only one third? Why not more than that? Why not more happening than what was limited and one third, one third, one third of all of these things? And we see at the end of this chapter, I think this is the point. If you've hung with me this far, this is the point of chapters 8 and 9. We get to the end of chapter 9 and we see, because this is the question, what's the response going to be? For those who are left, how are they going to respond? Because there's a sense in which what they're going to observe is going to be noticeably from God, supernatural. These are not just natural things, right? So what is their response going to be? Verse 20. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood. Idols that cannot see or hear or walk. These people have given their allegiance to things that can do nothing for them. And whether we view it as idols, that's what they would have understood in their day. But what in our day do we give our allegiance to that really is powerless to help us? It doesn't have the power that God has. We turn from God and we give our allegiance to other things, whatever that other thing is. And it says they had an opportunity to turn to God and repent. They could have said, oh my goodness, you know, look what's happening. I realize now that I've been wrong and I need to turn back and I need to submit myself to this God who's willing to judge evil. But he didn't kill all of us. He left some of us, so we had an opportunity to repent and turn back to him. But for the most part, I do believe there are people who are going to come to faith in Jesus during this time. No doubt about it. But for the most part, this describes that people will not. Verse 21, nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. They were doing things that fit their belief system. Their belief system is, God, we don't want you. We don't want who you are. So we are going to go our own direction. And that's where it has led them. And certainly we can see that happen in any generation, right? But it's happening during this time. And they did not repent. They did not say, we were wrong. We're sorry. We need to come back to you. No, they said, we're going to continue. We're going to keep going in this direction. And it shows the hardness of heart that people just didn't want God. They didn't want to come under him. But see, God is a God who wants people to repent. And he gives them opportunity to do that. It's interesting, if you go back and read in Joel chapter 2, just at the end of the section that I refer to, listen to what God says. You'll see it on the screen. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart. He just described this incredible plague. This, not the real locust, this is chapter 2. This is the end of the world kind of judgment. But even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Show your brokenness before me. Rend your heart and not your garments. They would often rip their clothes as a sign of mourning. He's like, I don't care about that. Get deeper. Go to your heart. Where's your heart at? Return to the Lord your God, for he is what? Gracious and compassionate. What? I just read Revelation. He's not gracious or compassionate. He's angry and judgmental. That's how we view it sometimes. But even in the midst of God's judgment, he is gracious and compassionate. And he is calling people to repent. Slow to anger and abounding in love. He didn't just do it right out of the gate. He waited and waited and waited and waited. But there will come a day when he will wait no more. And only he knows when that day is. And he relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and relent and leave behind a blessing. That's God's heart. That's God's heart that he wants to bless. Remember the story about the snakes in Numbers that I just referred to? The remedy for that was Moses cries out to God and says, you know, the people are dying. What can we do? And God says, here, what I want you to do, I want you to take a bronze snake and put it around a pole, and I want you to lift it up in the middle of the camp. And anybody who looks to that snake is going to be healed. And if they refuse to, they're going to die. That's basically how it went down. We look at that, we're like, okay. But what was it? It wasn't about that the bronze snake on the pole had power to heal them. It was there looking in faith saying, God told me to do this, I'll do it. And God healed them as a result of it. It was their faith. It was their turning back to him and repenting and coming back to him that God used to bring healing to them. And this idea of a snake on a pole is still a symbol used by the medical community today. You see it on ambulances. You see it all around. This is where it comes from, right? It brought healing to people. But listen to this as we close this morning. Jesus would later allude to the story. He would refer back to this particular story. And he said this in John chapter 3. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness. That's Numbers 21. That's the story. So the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. He would be lifted up on a cross, and then he would be lifted up in the ascension to go into heaven. He would be lifted up, and if you look to him and trust in him, God will heal you, God will redeem you, God will restore you. Everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. But like the Pharaoh of Egypt, the people will not repent. They will not submit. Sorry, some of my extra notes got up there on the screen. They will not submit themselves to God and will continue to live in rebellion against him. So the choice when God causes or allows bad things to happen, when God brings judgment, which he has every right to do, he can do it however he wants. But when he does do it, we often have two choices, right? We can raise your fist and we can curse God. God, I hate you. I hate that you would do this. I hate that I don't have power over you. But I will not turn to you. I will not. I will go my own way. That's one choice. And that's what the choice of the people described here make. But the other choice is that we can bend our knee. And we can submit to that God who has brought judgment into our lives. Again, it was every right to do it. Is just to do it, and is doing it to call us to repentance, to call us to say, God, I was wrong. I was so wrong, and I need you. You're the only one who can rescue me. And so I choose to submit myself to you. I choose to come on your terms. I choose to come under and align myself with who you are and what you want, because that is the only way that I can experience redemption and restoration. And that's what God wants for us. So in the midst of these chapters where we see tremendous judgment, and it's hard, remember that underneath all of that, yes, there is a God who is just and there is a God who will judge, but there is also a God of mercy and compassion who wants to call people to himself and calls out, repent, turn to me, because that is the way to escape the destruction that is coming. Let's pray. Father, there's really much about you we don't understand. And there's much as we read this that we honestly doesn't feel good. It may not sit well with our view of who you are. Maybe we've grown up or been taught only that you are love and loving and kind and gracious, and we kind of have this soft, warm, fuzzy feeling about you, and you are kind and loving and gracious, but that's not all of who you are. And we come face to face in sections of scripture like we just read that you are also just, and you will not tolerate evil and sin. You will deal with it in your time and in your way. But even here, we're reminded that your heart isn't you desire to judge and punish. Your heart is that you desire to call people to yourself, that they would repent and live in relationship with you. But there are consequences when we choose to turn our back on you, to say no to you. I'm going to go my own path, do my own thing. And we see a lot of that in the world today. We've seen it through history. We're going to continue to see it until you come back. And then even after, Lord, as you continue to bring about your plan, all the way to completion. But today, right here, right now, our response, we have an opportunity to deal with sin in our lives Not just to say that sin's out there, but where is there sin in my life? Where am I walking down roads, God, that are not pleasing to you? Maybe saying, not to here. I want to go my own way here. Help us to bring those to light by your Spirit within us as followers of Jesus, and then help us to respond appropriately, to submit ourselves once again to you, to repent, and to experience what you desire, mercy, grace, and forgiveness. And Lord, help us to be messengers of that to the people that are around us who need to experience your redemption and restoration in their lives. We can't do it, but we can point them to the one who can. And that's what we're called to do while we're on this earth. So help us to do it faithfully. For their good and for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.